Tonight we want to talk about a theme in the Bible that I think it's important to think about once in a while. And we want to talk about the theme of deception. Now I ask you a simple question. If you knew you were being deceived, is it deception? If you knew you're being deceived, is it deception? No. Otherwise, it wouldn't be deception. The Bible talks a lot about deception. In fact, there are a number of different kinds of deception that the Bible talks about. And the first kind of deception we want to talk about tonight is self-deception. Self-deception. James 1, notice what the Bible says. Verse 22. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if there be any hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Notice in this text it gives us two instances of self-deception. First of all, it's talking about that religious feeling self-deception. If any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, the Bible says, if you be doers of the word and not hearers only. You know, and this is a real problem. A person can go to church, and they can go to church, and they can go to church, and they can read their Bible, and they can hear what the Bible says, and there is the possibility that they will deceive themselves and say, you know what? Everything is just fine. Everything is just fine. Now, the fact is, every one of us understand what that means. We can go to church, we can hear the Bible preached, and we can leave there, not make any decision, not make any changes in our life, not take it seriously what the Bible says, be content just to hear it, but not obey it. Not to take what it says literally. Not to say, hey, I heard the Bible. I need to do something about what it says. And we can go home and we say, you know what? I'm okay. I was in church. You know? In fact, I was in Sunday school too. And I was in church Wednesday night. And I was in church last Sunday. And I was in church last Sunday night. And I was in church the week before. And I was in church the week before. Now you say, well, what did you get out of the Bible? Making changes in your life? Making decisions about what you heard? And you know what? We could probably go through this whole crowd here tonight, and we could probably ask that question, because most of you have been here at every one of those services I mentioned. But the question is, what'd you do about it? You mean you can hear a whole 3-hour sermon, and there's nothing in it for you? No decision? You know, we can easily do that, can't we? We can easily do that. In fact, we do it way too often. And yet, inside, we say to ourselves, you know what? I'm a pretty good Christian. Right? I was in church. We say to ourselves, hell, you know what? I don't need to make any big changes in my life. Hey, look at me. I go to church. I even read my Bible. But no decisions, no changes, no confrontation with God's Word. And it's amazing how much we can read the Bible and how much it can say that of things that we aren't being or we aren't doing, or sins that we are committing, or sins that we, things we are omitting, or attitudes that are wrong. And it doesn't even make a bit of difference in our life. But we think we're okay. Self-deception. Religious self-deception. Notice the last verse, pure religion and undefiled before the Father. Pure religion and undefiled is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. It's talking about a man's religion that can be vain. And this is certainly applied to this world we live in. You know what? You can find some of the most worldly people in the world right in churches. Their heart is in the world. Their heroes are in the world. Their thoughts are in the world. And the Bible says they are deceiving themselves. They're deceiving themselves as though they love the Lord. And they might even say, hey, I love the Lord. But you go in their house, and of course, I don't really know what's going on today, but you know, they might have a poster of Britney Spears. There's probably a new one today. I don't know. Every other week, I suppose it changes. It has a poster of this immodest, ill-clad young lady that lives an immoral life. Oh, I love the Lord! And yet the Bible says pure religion is to keep oneself unspotted from the world. We have a lot of deception today. A lot of self-deception. Now the Bible tells us, in Galatians chapter 6, there's another, deception, self-deception. Galatians chapter 6. And all of this is because of Jeremiah 17:9. Right, Brother Smith?
Yes, sir.
Jeremiah 17:9. What does that verse say? Okay, the heart is deceitful. Man, that's a good quote there. Did a good job. Okay, proud of you. You're from Camp Joy. I know. All right. And so, why? Our heart lies to us. Our old nature, the nature we got from Adam, lies to us. And notice what it says in Galatians 6, part of that lie. Verse 7. Be not deceived. You know why it says that? Don't be deceived. Because many people are deceived. If you are being deceived, do you know it? You wouldn't be deceived otherwise, would it? In other words, people really believe this, even though it's not true. It says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So what does that mean? That means what you and I both know. Plain English. We think we aren't going to reap what we sowed. Right? Right, young person? You say, I'm not going to reap what I sowed. Nope, not me. I'm different. I'm not going to reap what I sowed. I can be careless about my life. I can be careless. And I can sow carnal things, fleshly things, and I'll never have to reap a harvest. And you know what? Everyone that is here knows that is really how it works, because everyone here is born with a sinful heart. And every one of us know that our sinful heart tells us, you won't reap what you're sowing. You're not going to reap it. It'll be okay. Don't worry about it. It'll never come back to you. Right? Especially in this area of sin. Oh, it won't come back to me. It'll be all right. You know what? Our heart lies to us. Because the Bible says, whatsoever man soweth, that shall he reap. If we sow to the flesh, we shall reap of the flesh. And if we sow to the Spirit, we shall. Amen. There's a positive, right? We shall reap to the Spirit. And you know, it goes both ways. You know, you say, hey, it's not going to be any value for me to live for God as a teenager. Hey, why waste your life living for God? You know, it'll be okay. Just live for the world. And someday later on, decide to live for God. Doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. Because farmers know when they plant corn, they get corn. When farmers plant corn, they don't get soybeans. You know, farmers kind of, at the end of the year, sometimes they wish they would have planted a different crop. Because sometimes one crop is getting more on the market per amount of dollars invested than the other one. But you know, it's too late. They already decided what they were going to sow, and that's what they reaped. And you know, our heart is deceptive. And we have to tell ourselves that the Bible's true. It doesn't matter, take this figuratively here, it doesn't matter what we think. The truth is what the Bible says. That's the difference. The truth is what the Bible says, not what we think. There is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death, the Bible says. There's deception. And there's a whole world out there that is self-deceived because we're born with a sinful nature and it lies to us. And the fact is, it not only lies to us, it deceives us because we believe its lies. We believe its lies. And that's a very good reason why we need to make sure that we correct our thinking constantly. And we correct our thinking by knowing what the Bible says. We correct our thinking by what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Notice that. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, of course, this is talking about spiritual warfare, but applies to this as well. It says, verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to" what? "The obedience of Christ." You know, the spiritual Christian life has to do with some spiritual activity. And one of those important things is to take the thoughts, and we take the thoughts of our mind and our thoughts, and we capture them, and we just don't blanketly receive them and believe them and follow them. You know, the Bible says the fool delights, I'm misquoting it, but the fool delights that he may discover himself. In other words, whatever comes to his mind, that's what he wants to do. Well, that's foolishness. You don't ever say whatever comes to your mouth, to your mind. You don't do that. The Bible says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth." You don't ever just say what you feel like. That's wrong. The Bible says so. And a lot of people say, "Oh, just say whatever's on your mind." No, you don't say whatever's on your mind. You capture what you're going to say, and you decide, "Hey, no, that's not right. I'm not saying that. That isn't godly. That isn't right. That isn't proper. That's corrupt communication. I can't say that." And the Bible says we have to capture the thoughts of our life. We can't be lazy in our mind. We have to compare what we're thinking to what the Bible says. And so we say, "Oh, I'm doing okay. I went to church every service this week, and you know what? There wasn't anything that I heard that convicted me. There isn't anything I heard that God tried to speak to me about. There's no changes I need to make." You ought to just stop right there and say, "Wait a minute. Your heart is deceiving you. Your heart is deceiving you. Just because you went to church doesn't make you spiritual, does it?" And you know, people in this church, that can be a real problem, because most people in this church come to church 3 times a week, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. And if you're not on the guard, you can let your flesh deceive you and say, "Oh, you know what? I'm really spiritual. I go to church." And that's not necessarily true, is it? Also, the Bible talks about the deception of sin. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Our self deceives us. Our old nature. Hebrews chapter 3. Sin deceives us. Verse 13 of chapter 3, "But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The Bible tells us that when we sin, it hardens our heart. It hardens our heart. And yet, left to ourselves, our heart can be hardened, and we can say, "Oh, I'm okay. I'm okay. My heart isn't hard. But that's not the truth. You know what, young person? When you let sin come into your life, your heart gets hardened. And you keep letting it come in, and it hardens your heart more and more and more and more. And as it's hardening your heart, you don't think it is. You heard them say, oh, I can handle that. I can handle that. Oh, you can't handle it. The heart can easily get hard. You know, a real spiritual man was telling another, I use that quote, the real spiritual man was telling this lesser spiritual man, this lesser spiritual man said, how can you go on the beach, and he's talking about sowing on the beaches in Florida, and he says, how can you go out on the beach and be witnessing to these, you know, ladies that are half, you know, well, I shouldn't say half dressed, maybe 5% dressed, you know, and how can you do that? Not have any bad thoughts. He said, oh, you just got to be a strong Christian. The guy's lying to himself. His heart has been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You know, you say, oh, he's really, no. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says it's wrong. Doesn't matter what some guy says, how he's a strong Christian. He's lying to himself. The deceitfulness of sin hardens our hearts and deceives us into thinking, hey, I'm okay. And we know that's true, isn't it? We know it's true. Sin deceives us. And we think, oh, it didn't bother me. But it took something away. It hardened our heart. Now we read the Bible. It doesn't have quite the same influence. We hear the Bible preached. It doesn't have the same influence. Deception of sin. It doesn't tell us it's deceiving us. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. The deceitfulness of sin. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. You know, the Bible paints a very clear picture that alcoholic beverage is a picture of the deceptive nature of sin. You know, gave you an illustration of that. They had a medical test. Well, a scientific experiment. They had a group of people. And ahead of time, they picked out two tests to give these people. And according to tests, they were of equal difficulty. And so they gave these people the first test. They took the test and they graded the test, got their scores. They gave all of them one glass of beer. This wasn't a Christian experiment. Secular experiment. They gave them all one glass of beer, and they gave them the second test, and they graded it. Then they asked them two questions. which test was easier? They said, the second one. Which test did you do better on? Before the grades were given, the tests were correct. They said, the second one! Lie on both accounts. Both tests were calculated to be of equal difficulty. But they thought the second was easier. And the fact was, they did better on the first test than on the second test. Alcohol lied to them on both accounts. And people think, they say, oh, give me a glass of beer. Oh, I can think better. It's a lie. Proven lie. Because the number one effect of alcohol is to deaden and put out of function brain cells. The Bible says so. Doesn't say it in a scientific manner, just says it. Wine is a mocker, makes a fool out of people. These people were all fools. And I'm sure they would have said, I swear in a stack of Bibles I did better on the second test. Sin is a deceiver. It deceives us as though it's not doing anything to us. But it always does something to us negatively. Sin is a deceiver. And sin has the characteristic of deception. I grew up when they had a Salem cigarette advertisements on TV. I guess they can't have, can they have cigarette advertisements on TV anymore? Okay, but back in the old days, you could have cigarette commercials on TV. And I remember this ad because I just saw it so many times and said, and I remember it because it's such a big lie. You know? And so you have a mountain, nice mountain, and a mountain stream, you know, a little waterfall and then it's bubbling down, you know, and then you have, of course, a nice lady, you know, and she's smoking a cigarette, you know, and it says, take a puff. And it's springtime. Is it? Hot, dry air. Yeah, it's not springtime. But you know, people believed it, didn't they? And then they got hooked. And whoever made Salem cigarettes made a lot of money off of them, right? Lots of money. You know what? Sin is a deceiver. It promises something that it will never deliver. In fact, it always delivers the opposite. Just like Satan told Adam and Eve, you take this fruit and you'll know good and evil. You'll be like God. Well, that's the last thing they were like, wasn't it? God. Sin is a great deceiver. But you know, Satan is a great deceiver too. Satan is a great deceiver. Turn with me to a couple places here. Turn with me to Isaiah 44. In Isaiah 44, it's talking about a man cutting down trees. Verse 14, he heweth him down cedars and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. You know, firewood, right? Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a, and he also not only bakes bread with this firewood, but he makes a god. Part of the tree he cuts down and he puts it in pieces and he takes it and he puts it in the fire. He warms the house. He takes part of it and the wife makes a cake with the heat of that wood. And another part of that piece of that tree, the Bible tells us this man takes it and he fashions it. Verse 17, the residue, what's left thereof, he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it and worshipeth it and prayeth unto it and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. Now you think about the deception of such a thing. Can you imagine that? Here's a piece of wood. They planted the tree. They cut the tree down, took part of the tree, and they burned it for heat, firewood, and they burned part of it to heat the stove, the oven, and another part of it they take and they carve it, and they put gold on it, they put silver on it, and then they pray to it. Now we say, how dumb. But that's not what they said. They said, this is my God. This idol is going to hear my prayer. This idol, I'm going to worship it. And it's going to protect me. This idol is going to bring rain. And millions and millions and millions and millions of people have done it throughout the centuries. And so it says, verse 20, he feedeth on ashes, a deceived heart. He feedeth on a deceived heart hath turned him aside that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Is there not a lie in my right hand? Is not this image, this false god, this graven image, this statue, this god, is not this a lie? No, he'll bow down and he'll pray to it. My answer, my question is, can people be deceived? Yes, people can be deceived. And the height of deception is illustrated. The depth, the magnitude of deception is in this religious realm. That someone could carve a statue, pay somebody to do it, buy the gold, and of course, you got to put a chain on it lest someone steals it. But you could pray to it and it can hear your prayer. And people believe it. That's deception, isn't it? That's deception. Notice what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. it says, verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Of course, these were false teachers that the Apostle Paul was dealing with. And they presented themselves as the apostles of Christ, the workers for Christ. And Paul says, no, they're false apostles. They're deceitful workers. He says, verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. What does the Bible say? You know what? The angel's not going to, the devil isn't going to come around with a red pajama suit. Not going to come around with a red pajama suit with a little three-pronged pitchfork and a little squiggly tail. No. He's going to come and pretend to be a worker for God. He's going to pretend to be an angel of light. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In chapter 2, the Bible tells us that the end times, which are not, the tribulation period is not yet upon us, and we, but it tells us that in the tribulation, the Antichrist will appear, and the world will receive him as the true Messiah. The Shiites, I think it's the truly, are looking for the 12th I-man. He is their Messiah. The Jews are looking for their Messiah. The Christians are looking for the second coming of Christ. And the Bible tells us there's going to be someone who comes who will present himself as Christ, and the world will go after him. Notice what it says. Verse 8, it says, and then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Then notice the next phrase. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they love not the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they shall believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, some interesting points here. Notice the last phrase, who had pleasure in unrighteousness. One thing that we need to recognize is that all the world is moving in a direction. And all the world is moving in a direction, and that direction is a preparation for the rapture and then the tribulation period, and the revealing of the Antichrist and his rebellion against God. All the world is moving in that direction. And we need to be thinking about this realm of deception. Notice it says that this Antichrist is going to come with all power and signs and lying wonders. Lying wonders. In other words, they are lying wonders. They are so-called miracles that he will use to prove that he is Christ when he isn't. Lying wonders. And you know, all around us, people aren't looking at the Bible. There's a general ignorance of the Bible today. But people are way into, I call it mysticism. Oh, you know what? Didn't you know it? That statue over there had a couple tears come out of its eyes. Whoa, was that ever spooky? Oh, man. A few million people are going to go over there and they're going to start going to that statue and start bowing down before that statue, and they're going to be hoping that they see some of those tears themselves. And you know what? It doesn't matter what they teach. It's all about miracles. Do you know, I hope I don't lose somebody on this, but did you know in 1952, the tongues movement was called the Pentecostal movement? And from 1890 to 1950, the tongues movement was relegated to people who believed the Bible, believed salvation was by faith, believed that Jesus Christ was the only mediator between God and man. Salvation was not by works. But in 1952, Father David Duplessis at Notre Dame University had an experience with tongues. Not Bible tongues, not the ability to speak a foreign language that you never studied so you could preach the gospel, but a jibber-jabber language that made no sense, but it was called tongues. And after 1952, people who did not believe that salvation was by faith, but by the seven sacraments, people who believed that you could pray to the Mary and other saints, and there wasn't just one mediator between God and man, like the Bible says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one mediator between God and man, the man of Christ Jesus. And we can go on and on and on. All of a sudden, people who had completely different views and doctrinal beliefs were experiencing the same experience. Diametrically opposed beliefs. Diametrically opposed to the Bible. We're just talking about the religion. We're not trying to downgrade any people. We're just talking about the doctrine. And so now, for the first time, people who did not believe the same thing about the most important doctrine, salvation, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, were experiencing the same thing. And at that point, the Pentecostal movement lost its name. And now, from that point on, it's been called the charismatic movement. And it has become broader since. Now it includes those who believe salvation is through baptism. Now it includes even some Jehovah Witnesses. Now it includes even Mormons. All these different doctrinal beliefs about how to be saved, or whether you can be saved or not, or whatever, all are experiencing the same experience. It's an example of a lying wonder. People are putting an experience above what the Bible says. And you know, Bible believers like independent Baptists, oh, we'll never let anything like that happen to us. But there is, the world is being prepared for the Antichrist who, let's go to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 is talking about the devil. And it says, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. Now, the setting is tribulation. And yes, it is. The fact is, that is the setting of Revelation chapter 12. But I'd like to stop there and take a moment so we can understand the deceptive ability of Satan. It didn't say he deceived a couple people. It didn't say he deceived 50,000 people. It didn't say he deceived 100,000 people. It didn't say he deceived 1 million people. It didn't say that, did it? It said he deceived the whole world. And what it refers to is, of course, in the tribulation period, this great mass, this vast majority of all sorts of different peoples from all sorts of different backgrounds and all sorts of different locations. That all the world, so to speak, was deceived. Not every single person, but all walks of life, rich, poor, intelligent, average intelligence. Some from Bible backgrounds, some from Hindu backgrounds, had the ability to deceive the whole world. Now, I tell you what, that's pretty powerful, isn't it? You know, in Matthew 24, it says the devil, the Antichrist, is so deceptive that if possible, he would even deceive the elect. He's so masked that he was Satan in the flesh, pretending to be Christ, that if were possible, even Christians would fall for it. I mean, that's how deceptive it was. He is. You know, it appears to me that we live in a day of great deception. A great deception. And the day is being prepared for the end times. And people who claim to know Jesus Christ are doing things that Christians never would have ever done. They're participating in things that they would never have ever done. Great deception. You know, I thought about, I've been thinking about this lately, what is one of the great tools that Satan is using that seems to be universally spreading, even through the camps that call themselves Bible believers? What is permeating the camp in the name of God? And I believe that one of the great tools of the devil of this day is the soft rock music, the soft rock Christian, quote unquote, Christian music. And if you look at what is happening in the world today, groups, denominations, churches are falling like, well, I don't know, whatever. One after another. And there's a common ingredient. It's the soft rock music. And it has penetrated almost universally the mega churches. It has almost universally infiltrated little churches trying to be like the mega churches. It has begun to penetrate independent fundamental Baptist churches like the droves. And churches are falling, schools are falling, institutions are falling. And they have one common ingredient: soft rock music. Modern term for that is called CCM music, contemporary Christian music. There's two brands to that. There's the 7-Eleven brand that they say have, what is it called? The 7-Eleven words they sing seven times over and over and over, or seven words they sing 11 times over. Frothy. You wouldn't know if they're talking about their girlfriend or God. But now there's a more spiritual brand. It's called Sovereign Grace Music. And has really nice words to it. And in some cases, some pretty good words to it. But it still has the soft rock beat. Now, some of it is very deceptive, because they take these soft rock songs and they try to take out the rock music, the rock beat. But you can't do it. You know why? Now, I'm showing my ignorance. You can't do it, because even though if you do it, it was structured and written around the rock beat. So if you take out the rock beat, it now has the rock beat in it, but it's called the anticipated beat. It's the silent beat. It's not there, but it's there. And your body supplies the beat, even though it's there, because it's already written into the music. And somebody better than me is going to have to explain that. But, you know what it's called? You know what it really is? It's called feel-good music. Called feel-good music. And it makes people feel good. Now, let me give you my little illustration here. And this goes back pretty far. This goes way back. This goes back, This goes back about 35, 36 years. I became the youth pastor of a church in California. Large church. I was in seminary. The assistant pastor, they hired an assistant pastor in charge of music. I graduated with him from Bible college. And he had been a youth pastor in Florida. And in Florida, at the church he went to, he learned, they sang Bill Gaither music. If you know Bill Gaither. And so my friend came to our church and he sang, every other Sunday for sure he sang a solo. He's a great singer. And he sang the Gaither numbers. And oh man, the people loved it. Oh man, they loved it. You know, I called it huggy music. You heard the music and you know, you just felt so good, just felt like hugging everybody. I didn't do that. It was called huggy music. And I thought, boy, he can really sing. Boy, that's really, the people really love it. You know? Et cetera, et cetera. The church ran into financial difficulties. And so they had to let us go as assistant pastors. And so that summer, I spent the summer in Wisconsin at my home church. And I remember sitting in church service Sunday night. And we were just singing the regular hymns of the hymn book that I was, you know, that I knew, sung 1,000 times. We're singing the regular hymns. I don't know if it was Amazing Grace or whatever, it's just great hymn. And I sat there and I says, I said to myself, this isn't that great. This doesn't really move me anymore. I like the music we had in California. Nothing wrong with California, by the way. Yeah, except that it's, California. But I said, This doesn't really stir my heart anymore. And right then, the Holy Spirit said, Ron, there you have changed. There is something wrong in your life. You have gotten away from God. And my eyes were open. That I'd been sucked into something that was not honoring to God. And I realized that the soft rock music, even though without the rock beat, the feel-good music had done something to my soul. And here was a young man that was absolute music ignoramus. God opening my eyes to what was happening in the music field. And by the way, my friend The Lord showed him, too, that that music was wrong, and he got out of it. And he'll tell you so. But I realized that, boy, I was being deceived. I was serving the Lord. I was a youth pastor. You know, I was trying to do the will of God. But something was happening in my soul. And you know, I read an article just recently about this kind of music. And I just want to read a little bit about what... And the fellow's name is David Cloud, who is confronting this music, and forgive me just reading some of what he has said. And a man wrote to him and said, you know what? The music is okay. You know, as long as the music edifies people, it's okay. It doesn't matter if it's CCM music. It doesn't matter if it's soft rock. It doesn't matter. Just so the people, you know, love the Lord. And he's answering. He's written some things. He said, he asked this question. He says, do you understand mysticism? I suggest that you read my book, What is the Emerging Church? It might shock you to know that you are well down the emerging mystical road in philosophy, at least. And philosophy ultimately determines practice. He says rock music has always been mystical. It is all about a good feeling. The 60s song, Hooked on a Feeling, summarizes the whole thing. I don't know that song. Hooked on a Feeling. It's talking about what rock music is all about. Modern society is hooked on the feeling produced by sensual music. I remember talking to a lady that was going to a particular church. And I knew her because I had gone to a church that she went to years and years and years and long time ago, Wally. I said, aren't you concerned about what they're teaching? You know, they aren't teaching the truth about certain subjects. And I said, aren't you concerned about that? She says, you know what? That doesn't matter to me. By the time the music has ended and the pastor gets up to preach, I am feeling so good. It doesn't matter what he preaches. And she didn't say what she said is, I'm feeling so good because I have become so, I've experienced the Lord. I've experienced the Lord. Doesn't matter what he preaches. Doesn't matter what his doctrine is. And he says, modern society is hooked on the feeling produced by sensual music. It stirs up powerful emotions. It doesn't even need words. Test yourself. If you need swing music to be edified and sound doctrine sung in a truly sacred, old-fashioned manner doesn't do the job without the syncopated music, then you are addicted to sensual music. A good feeling does not equate to biblical edification. And you think about it, that's exactly where we're at today.